Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 135, that is where we will be this morning. Psalm 135. If you don't have your own copy of Scripture with you today, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and it is page 519, I believe, in those Bibles. Also, if you are with us and you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to take that Bible. That would be our gift to you. We want to give you that copy of God's Word, and so please feel free to take that. Psalm 135, a beautiful psalm, 21 verses, and we're going to take some time going through it a couple different ways. But before we do, I want to ask you this question. The question is, what is it that makes you happy? What is it that brings you joy? And we could list a lot of things, a lot of good things. We could list things like our family, our children, our job, our freedom. There's a lot of things that we could express that would be good things. Psalm 135 calls us to find our happiness in something even greater and more secure, because ultimately, all of those things I listed before can be taken from us. And the Bible calls us to ground our hope, ground our happiness, ground our joy in something greater. And the way you can find out what makes you most happy is what it is that you praise. Because what we enjoy and what we treasure comes out of our mouth. We talk about it. We speak about it. We can't help it. We are praisers. Whatever it is that we find our happiness in, and we're all seeking to find our happiness in something, we'll figure out what makes us happy by what we praise. So what people share on their social media, what comes up in conversation, will show what it is that they value, because happiness is incomplete until it's expressed. That's what C.S. Lewis says, is that our happiness is incomplete until it is expressed, and it's incomplete until it's shared. Because we always call people to find happiness and enjoyment in the things that we most enjoy. For example, when we were on vacation last month, my son rode one of the great roller coasters. We went to this amusement park. He rode this roller coaster with his mom, and he came running up to me, and he goes, "Dad, it was awesome. It was like this," and he began to describe the characteristics of the roller coaster, and then he began to describe his experience of that. "Dad, I was so scared right here, and then it dropped." He's like, "Come ride it with me." That's praise. That roller coaster brought him some happiness, but that happiness was incomplete until he expressed it, and then to delight and to share in it with me. Do you understand? So what is it that makes you happy? And this psalm shows us where and how we can find the deepest, greatest happiness. Psalm 135 is interesting in that every line in this psalm is found somewhere else in the Old Testament. There is no original or unique verse or word in here at all. In a sense, Psalm 135 is taking bits and pieces, this mosaic of these different truths from the Old Testament, and putting them together. In a sense, this psalm is telling us that we really have all we need in the Bible. Because the call to find our happiness and to express that happiness in praise to God, we have everything we need in the sufficiency of Scripture. This psalm actually doesn't add anything to the canon of Scripture, but pulls it together so we can see it in one shot. Does that make sense? It's fascinating. Also, I want to show you, if you've got your listening guide, we're going to read through the psalm here in just a moment, but I want to show you how this psalm is structured, because it helps us understand a little bit of how to make connections within the psalm, and it's masterfully done. One characteristic, one poetic literary style of Hebrew, which is what this was originally written in, is called a chiasm. A chiasm. We don't have anything like this quite in English, but a chiasm is a structuring of the psalm so that the first statements and the last statements match, and then you go in, the second and the second to last match, and it works its way to a point. So it's almost as if you're going through the psalm and it's taking you up the mountain and then back down the mountain. Does that make sense? So it connects these two. You can see it there in your outline. I gave it to you. And so watch for this as we read this, because these connections reveal different truths and connections within the psalm as you see the way that it's structured. So watch this as we read through. Follow along with me. In verses 1 through 3, we see the call to praise the Lord. Look at this. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Then we see in verses 4 and 5 that God has made a people for himself. You see this? For God has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Look at verse 6 and 7. We see that God delights in his own work. Look at this. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from the storehouses. And then 8 through 12 is sort of the center, the pinnacle, the peak of this psalm. And it says this: he who it is, who we see God's judgment against evil and evildoers, he it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who is in your midst, O Egypt. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings: Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. So you see God working for his people, judging both evil and yet practiced in protecting his people. Now we see in verses 13 and 14 that God doesn't just delight in his own work like in 6 and 7, but in 13 and 14, look at God with his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So he delights not just in his own work, but delights in a people, delights in justifying and showing compassion to his people. In verses 15 through 18, this parallels how God, you see in verses 5, for I know that the Lord is great, that he is above all gods. Now we see a contrast in 15 through 18. The Lord of the nations are the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So in 4 and 5, we have God making a people for himself. But in 15 through 18, we have people who make gods for themselves. You see that? See the contrast? And then we close in 19 through 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. See, it's almost a repeating of the beginning, isn't it? And so we have this structure here that shows us how we can connect different parts of the passage. Here's what we have. We praise that which we find most happiness in. And what we have in this psalm is we have two things. We have the psalmist giving us two reasons why we should praise the Lord. And if we're going to praise the Lord, we must first find our happiness in him. So he gives us an argument from the Old Testament for why it is we should praise the Lord, why we should find our happiness in him. Reason number one. We praise the Lord for his character or his attributes. We praise the Lord for his character or his attributes. Verse 1 is actually just one root word in Hebrew. It's the word hallelujah. You ever heard that before? Hallelujah is literally translated praise the Lord. Hallel is praise. Yah is short for Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord in your Bibles in all caps, as you see it in verse 1 and all throughout the psalm, you have the personal name of God, Yahweh. And in that second line, so this is a command, praise the Lord, an emphatic command to all who are reading this, praise the Lord. This is a command, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. repeats it again, praise the name of the Lord. And whenever we see the name of the Lord, we're talking about his character. So if you're to describe, so if someone comes up to you and says, hey, who's that person over there? You say, oh, that's Bill. Right? You always start with their name, and then you describe what their name means, what their identity is, what their character is. So the call here to praise God is to praise him for his name, for his character, for what he is like. And throughout the psalm, we have a list of reasons why we ought to find our happiness expressed in praise for God's character. Look at verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Praise him for his goodness. God is good. At the end of verse 3, praise him for it is pleasant. It could more accurately be translated because he is beautiful. Would maybe be a better way to translate. So praise him for his goodness. Praise him for his beauty. In verse 5, we see his greatness. For I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. So we meditate on his greatness. Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. We are to praise him for his own happiness. You ever thought of God as being a happy God? That he delights in all he does? Whatever the Lord pleases, whatever makes him happy, he does. So we praise him for his happiness. We praise him in verses 8 through 12 for his justice. God is a just God who defends his people. We praise him for his eternality, his eternalness. In verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. In verse 14, we have praise for his grace and his mercy. For the Lord will vindicate or justify his people. He'll declare them innocent. He will deal with their sins. He will give them clemency and pardon. That's what the word means there. He will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion or comfort or console his people. He's gracious and merciful. So the reason we praise God is because he is a good God. He is a great God. He is a happy God. He is a just God. He is a merciful, eternal, and gracious God. Amen? We find our happiness in him because he is perfect in every way and unchanging in every way. And our happiness, if it's found in him and expressed in praise and shared together, will never be taken from us. Jonathan Edwards, the very first sermon he preached publicly at age 18, was called Why the Christian Should Be Happy. And he had 3 points. One, all bad things that happen to the Christian turn out for good. Number two, all good things can never be taken away. And number three, the best things are always yet to come. Amen? Amen. Because of God's character. We have no guarantee of that in this world, but because of the unchanging character of God, we can be assured that our happiness in him will be secured forever. Therefore, we praise him. So we praise God for his character and attributes, but then also we praise the Lord for his character and attributes at work on behalf of his people. So God's character is such that it moves him to act on behalf of his people. So the only way we would know of God's character, besides it just telling us in the Bible, is that we actually can experience his goodness. We actually can experience his grace. So this is not just some sort of wishing. This is not some sort of made-up God that we hope is like this. This is a God who acts in history. His attributes intersect our reality. We can experience him, and the psalm gives us reasons to praise him because of his character, but also because that character goes to work for his people. We can see it. We can experience it. So this psalm calls the Israelites to remember his character as it has worked for them, as they have experienced it. His choosing of his people in verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. God chose you, not because of anything in you, but because of his good pleasure. He chose you. Look at the end of verse 4. You experienced his goodness in his treasuring of you. Israel is his own possession. Israel as his own possession. Literally, that translates peculiar treasure. Israel, you are his strange treasure.
You are his peculiar treasure. The people whom God has chosen become his peculiar treasure. They experience his goodness, his greatness, his kindness, and he has this weird love for people who don't deserve it. He treasures those that provide no value to him at all, but he loves to extend his love to. Spurgeon says this, God's people are everything to him. There is nothing that you have that you account rich or rare that is anything to you in value in comparison with what God's people are to him. His delight is in them. The pleasure which God has in his people is truly wonderful. It's true. We are his peculiar treasure. Richard Mayhew says this, Christ secures first his people, for they are his jewels. The rest of the world is but lumber and rubbish in comparison to the delight he has in his people. So his character and attributes go work for his people in choosing them, in treasuring them. Look at verse 6 and 7. In his ordering of nature's systems, we can go out in nature and see how God's attributes are shown in action. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps, for it is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Just the ordering of nature shows the power and goodness of God. His delivering of his people, verse 8 and 9, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage in the midst of Egypt. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. He delivers people from what holds them captive. Verses 10 and 11, he protects his people, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. If you go back into Numbers 21, you can, or Deuteronomy 1, we have the account of Israel's conflict with Sihon and Og. What happens is that Sihon and Og are right on the edge of the promised land, and the Israelites come and say, hey, we would just like to pass through your country. They said, we will not even leave the road. We are just passing through. And Sihon and Og both decided not only to say no, but to attack them. And God goes, nuh-uh, I don't think so. You do not attack my people because my name is attached to them. They bear my name. They are my peculiar treasure. And God protected them. God defeated them. And this psalm calls them to remember God protected you against all odds, against those who would seek to destroy you. So he protects his people. And look at verse 12. We see God's character at work for his people in his keeping of his promises. Verse 12, he gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. You remember the promise God made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob that I will give you a great and glorious land? He says, I keep my promises. Hundreds of years later, I'm sure people began to wonder if God would keep his promises. And God goes, oh, you wait. I keep my promises because I'm good and I'm great. I'm eternal. Calvin says this, having once taken the children of Abraham by the hand, he led them on in the continued exercise of his power till he put them in possession of the promised land. Look at verse 14a. God's character at work for his people, his future justification of his people. So see in verse 14a, for the Lord will vindicate his people. That's a future reality. So these Israelites are looking, they've already been put in the promised land, they've already accepted all these, and the psalmist is saying there's still something yet greater, which is justification. There is a vindication still to come. As good as God has been in all these physical ways, there's a spiritual reality that will be even better. He will vindicate you. He will declare you innocent. He will justify you. That's pointing directly to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he will forgive their sins and he will cleanse them. It says he will vindicate you. He's not done yet. His grace is still at work. You have something more to look forward to. We also see his patient mercy on his people. He will have compassion on his servants. He won't just forgive their sins. He's not just the judge that declares them innocent. He's the father that wraps up their wounds. He's the one who draws them close when they hurt. He will have compassion on them. We also see his speaking to his people. In 16a, you see it kind of reversed. You have these idols right? And they're in contrast with the one true God. People make alternative gods, but their God can't do what Yahweh does, because they have mouths but do not speak, but Yahweh speaks to his people. He's not silent. Your gods have eyes, but they don't see. Our God sees. They have ears, but do not hear. Our God hears. He hears us. There's no breath in their mouth, but our God is living and breathing and alive. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, for he dwells in Jerusalem, and we see that he dwells with his people. Do you see the psalm? Declaring to us the character of God, that we ought to praise him because he's the most praiseworthy thing in the world, in existence. And he's not just some sort of kind of metaphorical entity out there, but he has acted in real history on behalf of his people. And we can give testimony to that. Some applications for us. Praise is sharing in the happiness of God in being God. What makes God most happy? His own godness. And he is glorified in our happiness in his godness. C.S. Lewis says this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment in its appointed consummation. And also, because C.S. Lewis was wrestling with why is it that God can call other people, command other people to praise him? Isn't that kind of narcissistic of God? And he realized it's not narcissistic of God. That's wrong for a human being to do because they're not ultimately praiseworthy. God is praiseworthy, and that the most loving thing he can do for us is to point us to the most praiseworthy thing. Does that make sense? In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to find their happiness someplace other than God. He tempted them by saying, you could be like God if you ate this fruit. Knowing both good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, that's what separates you between you and him. But if you could have that for yourself, you would no longer need God for your happiness, for your delight, for your joy, and you would be like God. Because God finds delight in himself, you could find delight in yourself. And that's exactly the lie we've bought ever since the fall, is that we can find our happiness and our delight and our joy in ourselves. Or in something that we can create. But in the end, that robs us. We are like God in this way. God finds his delight in himself, and we, like God, find our delight in him. Does that make sense? Because he is the most delightful thing. Here's what he says. C.S. Lewis says. The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God, and we are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. And so we show what we find our happiness is. Let me just give you a quick survey of God's happiness through the scriptures. Because I don't think we often think of God being happy, but he is supremely happy. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:11 says this: in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You could also translate that happy. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. God delights in his own glory and delights in sharing his glory. It's good news to go to heaven because God is a happy God. If God was an unhappy God, heaven would not be all that great. But he delights to share his happiness with us. And the good news is that the glory of God can be shared with us through praise. 1 Samuel 2:22 says this: for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Colossians 1:19, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased or happy to dwell. God says in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity makes one another so happy. And he expresses that and going, he's the one. Think about this for a minute. Isaiah 53, it was the pleasure of God to crush him, talking about the crucifixion. Think about that for a moment. The laying of his wrath on Jesus pleased God. Why? Because it opened up this happiness to be shared with his creation. the redeeming of his people. Think about this for a minute. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross even for joy, despising the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Luke 12:2 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Matthew 25:23, and this is what we all hope to hear one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased or made God happy that through the folly of the gospel being preached, those might be saved who will believe. God is pleased through the preaching of his word, as foolish as it may seem. God is the most happy and satisfied being in the universe, and he finds that happiness and satisfaction entirely in himself. And he invites us to do the same. Number two, proximity does not equal praise. Proximity does not equal praise. Look at this. The command to praise is given to this in verses 1 and 2 to the servants, to those who stand in the house, to those who are in the courts of the house of our God. At the end of the verse, you see in verse 19 through 21, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, O house of Levi. These people who dwell, the priests and the Levites, need the reminder to praise. Why? Because our human hearts are so sick that we can go through religious activities and not be praising. You can sit in these chairs and even sing the songs and raise your hands and not be praising. One of the commentators I read by the name of Plummer said this. He said, it is a sad fact, and this is proof, that the Bible has to again and again remind us to do this work of which we are so criminally indisposed. Praise of God is so unnatural for us, and that just shows how fallen we are, that we can know so much about God, experience so much of his goodness and grace, and yet be so resistant to praise. If we were to put this in New Testament terms, it would look like this. I can't find it in my notes. Oh, here we go. In New Testament times, it would be like this. It would be like, praise the Lord, O you deacons. Praise the Lord, O you elders and pastors. Praise the Lord, all you church members. Why? Because we all forget. We all are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I think that's right. Did I get that right? Okay. Close enough. Number three, we must encourage one another to praise. We must encourage one another to praise. Ephesians 5 says this, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart, melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we're called to encourage one another to praise. That's what the psalm is doing, is encouraging God's people to praise him, to not forget to praise him. Do you realize how important it is for you to encourage one another to praise him? Because we have so many things in our own heart, we have so many things in the world that would want to pull us to other things. And we have to take the responsibility that if you're a church member here, you have the responsibility of stirring up the praise in all the other church members. That maybe there is something that has happened this week that has someone discouraged in the Lord. But you, as you gather here today on Sundays, they see you praising, and for a moment, the beauty and wonder of God and his character and his work shines through your worship in a way that then draws them out of their circumstances so that they will worship. That's what this psalm is doing, is it's a call to remember the work of God from one person to another. The writer is calling others to go, hey, it's my responsibility to help you praise. We are so easy to forget in our suffering and in our sin, to forget what God's like, to forget what he's done, and we have to remind each other. We have to preach the good news to each other. We have the responsibility. We must encourage one another to praise. I found this fascinating. If you look at verse 15, just looking at this whole psalm, where is it do you see the work of man at all? It's all the work of God, isn't it? We don't praise him because we're great. We don't praise him because somehow we got it. We don't praise him because we've achieved something. It's all God all through this. The only thing man contributes in this whole psalm is you've got some kings who oppose him, and you've got a bunch of people who make idols instead of worshiping him. We bring nothing to the table, do we? But idols and opposition, and yet God in his grace will have his way with his people. Look at 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but do not see. They have eyes and do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor do they have any breath in their mouths. Our idols promise us so much, don't they? On the surface, they look like they can deliver everything we're looking for. These idols had eyes. They looked like they could see, but they can't. And that's the reality. I love what Ligon Duncan says. You either worship the true God, and you know him in all his glory, his goodness, his election, his sovereignty, his redemption, or you worship a God that you've made up in your own minds. You may not have ever gone out and taken gold or silver and fashioned an idol and bowed down before it, but if you have created a God of your own invention, you are no less an idolater. And no God but the true God is worthy of worship, and no God but the true God is capable of satisfying you, because you are made in the image of the one true God, and no substitute will do. Therefore, if you choose to worship an idol, it will not lead you to be more. It will lead you to be less, to the point of nothingness, because we become what we worship. Do you see that in verse 18? Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. To seek our happiness and our joy, to put our praise in anything other than God, makes us like that thing in all the worst ways. We don't become more human, we become less human. Just like the idol that has mouths but do not speak, our mouths speak nothing of significance. Our eyes begin to become more and more blinded. Our ears become deafer to what matters. The breath in our mouths begins to dry up in all significant ways. Those who make them become like them. I was thinking about this, going, you've got people worshiping gods that they've made, idols of stone, instead of the one true living God. But then I was reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 18, where the people are crying out at the triumphal entry. They're crying out and praising Jesus as Yahweh, as God. Praise the Lord. They're praising him. And the Pharisees come up and go, wait a minute. They can't do that. They can't call you God. They can't praise you. And here's what Jesus says. He says, if they didn't praise me, the rocks would. You worship rocks and are becoming like them. These rocks, though they don't have eyes, can see the glory of God. Though they don't have ears, can hear the voice of God. Though these rocks, without mouths, they can praise the Lord. God can make a people out of anything. People cannot make a God out of anything. God is the one true God. And so we praise him. We find our delight in him. Sam Storm says this, God's effort to elicit my worship is both the most loving thing he could possibly ever do for me and the most glorifying thing he could possibly do for himself. Commanding us to praise is the most loving thing God could ever do. Everything else will collapse. So we've put our praise in him. Finally, number four, God's goodness, greatness, happiness, justice, and mercy, which we all saw in this passage, are visible in Jesus. That's how we see it, visible in Jesus, and they're all demonstrated at the cross. Jesus Christ and his cross is the absolute epicenter where we see all of the attributes of God put on display. All of them. Try to think of one attribute of God you do not see displayed in some form on the cross. They're all there. His goodness, his greatness, his justice, his mercy, they're all visible in Jesus, all demonstrated at the cross. Let me give you an example. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. I could go to dozens of places to show you this, but look at this. Look at Ephesians 1 as you see the work of God, the character of God, the salvation of mankind, and praise all interwrapped together, all connected. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all praise. Bless him. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of them. There isn't any blessing in heaven that he has not poured out on every single believer. You, if you are trusting in Christ right now, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing that God can find in heaven. There, it's yours. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, just as he chose Israel in Psalm 135, before the foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his happiness. Remember that in Psalm 135, everything he is pleased to do, he does. And he is pleased to save you. Do you realize that? God was pleased to save you. Sometimes we think of God as begrudging salvation, as if Jesus on the cross kind of put God the Father in a headlock and said, forgive him. And God the Father goes, no, I don't want to. No, I don't. Okay, fine. That's not true. It's not true. To the praise, predestined for the adoption of sons according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He just poured it out. Like standing under Niagara Falls, the blessings are just pounding down on us, never ending with force. He lavished them on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to what? The praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed. In him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen? Isn't that glorious? A New Testament version of Psalm 135. Praise his glory. Praise his grace. Look at his character and then remember how that character has worked out for your good. Find your happiness in him. It'll never be taken away. I love this quote from George Mueller, and then we'll close. George Mueller lived in the 1800s, and he ran a system of orphanages in Bristol in a time of terrible depression. And over the course of his lifetime, he took care of over 10,000 orphans and provided education for over 12,000 other children. And what was fascinating about George Mueller is that he never made any request for any finances, ever. He built and took care of people purely on the word of God and prayer. That was it. He always sought God for every supply, and God always supplied it. There was one day where they didn't have any food for the hundreds of orphans that they had. So they prayed that morning, and a milk and bread truck broke down out in front of their orphanage. And they came and knocked on the door and said, this is all going to go bad. Could you use it? And they said, kids, we have breakfast. Just such a trust in the character and provision of God. I'm not necessarily recommending that you live your entire life like that, because God does supply through his people, and it's okay to ask for help. But it's just a remarkable testimony that for 92 years, he had this kind of ministry, this kind of walk with God, this kind of faith and ministry impact. And listen to this. He was asked, he wrote what it was that was kind of at the core of his spiritual walk with God, what was at the core of his ministry. And I'm going to read this paragraph. Here's what he says. He says, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, seek to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may have some urgent claim upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not of its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brothers and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. Having experimental acquaintance, meaning experiencing His grace for yourself, and having the fellowship with God Himself. He did not start any work of his day until he had stirred his heart up to be happy in God. That was the core of his identity, and that should be ours as too. So as you think of Psalm 135, let us praise God. Let us find our happiness in Him. Let's share that happiness with one another, that God may be glorified in us. Amen? Let me pray. God, we thank You for this good word. God, we thank You for the call of this psalm to praise the Lord. It's a command that we hallelujah, that we praise the Lord. God, help us to think of Your name. Help us to think of Your character. Help us to remember Your goodness. Help us to believe it, God. Apart from You, we are dead in our sins. But because of Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross, we can have our eyes opened. We can have our ears opened. And God, we want to hear and see You in all of Your glory. God, help us never to forget. Help us never to allow one another to forget Your goodness and Your greatness, Your justice, Your eternality, and how it has worked in our lives. Help us to preach that good news to ourselves, God, and help us to, for our happiness in You, to come out in praise, in witness, in glorifying You. God, even this moment right now, I pray that as we stand, that we would praise You for Your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?